Back to 1 Peter chapter 5. We won't finish the entire chapter today. We'll have one more week, Lord willing. I'm not sure we confirm this. I think the elders determined we would probably just go right into 2 Peter. It is shorter than 1 Peter, three chapters. That is likely what we'll do. There may be a brief hiatus or something in between, but probably the next thing there. But we come to 1 Peter 5 this morning. We're going to consider verses 8 through 11. And so if you found your place, please stand for this reading of God's Word. I think 1017 has been the page for the Pew Bible there if you'd like to use it. 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 8. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. You can be seated. Well, Peter has just, if you remember, last week has just finished exhorting us. I say finished us. I think you can say he continues to here. He's been exhorting us toward cultivating humility. In verse 6, we read and considered last week, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Part of cultivating humility as we move on, it is the recognition that and understanding that we are liable to attack from the enemy. And of course, that means we can't forget that we have an enemy, a belief in a real personal devil is not mainstream anymore. And even in reform circles, we tend to give little attention to this one who is called our adversary here. Of course, we acknowledge him and in the reality of Satan. But we often, when we speak of our enemies, we do so in a threefold way. And we'll often refer to the world, the unbelieving world system that is opposed to God, to his law, and to his Christ, which John tells us in 1 John 2:15, don't love it. Don't be seduced by its lusts. We also refer to our own selves, right? We speak of our indwelling sins, our constant battle with ourselves, how oftentimes we're our own worst enemy. You say, with all the things I struggle with from day to day, I don't have to have the devil come after me or the world. But we do have, yes, the world, yes, the flesh. But behind all of that, as someone has put it, stands an evil kingpin, Satan himself, a spiritual being who rebelled against his creator and then launched an assault against the image bearers of his creator when he tempted our first parents in the garden. And that enemy, Satan, is whom we consider this morning. War with that enemy cannot be avoided for the people of God. That is a reality we have to come to. As John Piper once put it, when you come to follow Christ, you step off the cruise ship of life and onto the battleship. And so when we come to follow the Lord, we're not given, at least in this life, a fancy lapel or a bouquet or a medal or an award. But what are we given? We're given armor for spiritual warfare. We are enlisting in the battle. And that is a sobering and a serious reality, to recognize the reality of spiritual warfare, to recognize that we have an enemy who is bent, hell-bent on attacking us. But that reality is not without hope. It's our hope, actually, that is part of what gives us strength to continue in the battle. And Peter has both in mind here for us today. He wants us to recognize the reality of our enemy and the threat that we face, and to engage in spiritual warfare, but not to do so without hope. We find both of those truths here this morning. So as we consider these four verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see how, this is what I want us to see, that with sobriety, Christians are to be prepared for spiritual warfare, while with certainty, they are to look to the Lord. With sobriety, Christians are to be prepared for spiritual warfare, while with certainty, they are to look to the Lord. It's a simple summary, and Peter expounds on that summary. I want us to see it in two ways. First, there is the grim reality in verses 8 and 9, the grim reality of spiritual warfare. And then in verses 10 and 11, the guaranteed result of spiritual warfare. But first, the grim reality. It is grim or grisly. He tells us here in verse 8 to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Years ago, I was sitting in a Bible class where the instructor was speaking about watchfulness and vigilance. And he illustrated it in this way. He said, when I'm on the road, on the highway, and there's a state trooper behind me, he said, I keep one eye on the rearview mirror on him. I keep one eye on the speedometer. And I keep one eye on the road. Now, he was the sort of man who wasn't known for his sense of humor. And so we in the class looked around trying to figure out if he was serious or if he was joking. And some were visibly puzzled as they were trying to figure out one eye on the rearview mirror and one on the speedometer and one on the road. It just didn't add up. And so what he said didn't make sense. And yet, I got the point, and so do you, right? He was saying, in some circumstances, we need to be watchful. We need to make sure that we're paying attention. There is a time to pay extra careful attention. And that's what Peter is calling us to here. He's calling the saints to readiness. And he really repeats what he said back in chapter 1. If this sounds familiar, it's because he said this already. In chapter 1, there's a well-known passage, I think it's verse 13, where he says to prepare your minds for action. The old language is, the literal language is to gird up the loins of your mind. That is, even men wore, remember, long flowing robes, and when it came time for action, an athletic event or a time to run or manual labor, they would hitch up their robes about them, girding up the loins. And Peter says, do this with your minds. Be ready. Be dressed for this activity. Be prepared for action. And he followed it up by saying, be sober-minded. That's what he says here. Be sober-minded. It has the idea of self-control. But it's a self-control in our thought life, in the way that we think. It's that we're to have in the way that we think, in the way that our outlook on life, there's to be a full awareness and use of our faculties. Because there are so many distractions. There are so many things that can take our attention, distracting us in this way, that they have the effect of a spiritual intoxication. That's why he says, be sober-minded. Because being distracted, our senses can be dull and lack awareness. Peter says, be ready, be watchful, watchful. It's essentially the same instruction Peter received from the Lord Jesus himself. When he was told, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So when we consider the fact that Christ and his church, that we have a true enemy, we're to adopt a wartime mentality. We're to be mentally vigilant, constantly on the watch. So he speaks here of our focus. But this focus that he speaks of, be watchful, be sober-minded, it is in reference to our foe. So this is our focus in spiritual warfare, but also there is our foe in spiritual warfare of which he speaks. Be sober and vigilant, this is why, because of your adversary, the devil. Your adversary, the devil. He's called an adversary. He is the enemy. That's to say, there is no truce here. There is no ceasefire. There is no reasoning with him. There is no possibility of coming to terms of peace. Fundamentally opposed is he. to the Lord and to his people. He is constantly against them. And notice what he's called there, your adversary, but yes, the devil. Your adversary, the devil. The term is an accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is a slanderer. He's a deceitful denier of the truth or twister of the truth. So we must not only be aware of our enemy, of who he is, but we must not be ignorant of his devices, of the way he acts. One study of the word devil, it's diabolos in the Greek. One study of the word says it refers to someone who trips up those who are running by throwing obstacles in their way that come in between their moving legs. Satan wants you to eat the pavement. He wants you to fall to your ruin. He wants to devour you with his lies. He wants you to doubt the truth of God. He wants you to believe his promises. He is a slanderer, an accuser, deceitful. He is the father of lies. And of course, as he comes, he appears not in a red suit, with pointy horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork in his hand. You wonder, where did that come from anyway? I'm told it was the medieval plays and they would seek to make fun of Satan. Perhaps. How does Paul say he comes? As an angel of light. He is deceptive. He deceitfully mimics even the truth of God. So be aware of who he is and of his tactics. And then Peter describes him with this very vivid imagery here. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we all understand that imagery. He's saying that Satan has a hunger to ruin souls. Of course, lions hunt with stealth and cunning. They watch and they fixate their focus on the most vulnerable and small and weak in the flock or in a herd. They look for the easier kill. They look for the opportune time to pounce. Just as those animals have to depend upon their keen senses, right? For some, a sense of smell. For others, a sense of sight. Peter has told us that you, too, are to be alert. You're to be aware. You're to be vigilant. You're to be sober-minded. You're to be watchful. Keep your guard up. And I don't have to tell you, do I, that we live in an age where it seems to be increasingly harder and harder to keep up our guard, to be alert, because there are so many distractions. Distractions are constant. They are pervasive, ubiquitous. Temptations are all around, surrounding us like a pack of hungry lions. Are we aware? Are we alert? Do we know what distracts us away from the Lord? His calling, his demand on our lives. Do we know what our weaknesses are? Do we know those areas, those vulnerabilities where we are most subject to being attacked? Martin Luther said something like this: if your head's made of butter, you'd best not sit near the stove. In other words, don't flirt with disaster. As Jesus said, cut off the hand or the foot or pluck out the eye that offends. Right? He said to take drastic and decisive action to avoid temptation in those areas of weakness. Because you might find, and it may be too late, that you've come into close proximity. And you're right in the pathway, or you're close enough proximity for the enemy to pounce. So don't miss, again, did you see what the enemy wants to do to you here? He is seeking someone to devour. Children, do you know what that means? For a lion to devour. It means Satan wants to consume. He wants to eat you. Not in a physical way, but he wants to bring you to your ruin. Through temptation to sin, through temptation to doubt God's word and to believe his lies. But this is real. The stakes are high. As we are speaking here of being alert and being aware, to borrow a phrase from one of your elders here at the church, and to turn it a bit, distraction. In this area, distraction can actually lead to destruction. One commentator puts it this way: Peter has told us to be carefree. Remember back in verse 7, cast all of your cares on the Lord. Being carefree in that sense does not mean being careless. Humility would have us not only cast our anxieties on the Lord, but also to recognize our vulnerability, to realize that we are subject to the attack of the enemy. We can't be careless. We can't afford to. So that is the grim reality of spiritual warfare as far as our focus and our foe goes. But he has one more thing to tell us here about spiritual warfare, and that is our faith. Our faith in spiritual warfare. The instruction he gives here in verse 9 is quite simple. Right? So being alert, knowing, being watchful, knowing who our enemy is, what are we to do? Very simply, verse 9, resist him. Being firm in your faith. Resist the devil, firm in the faith. James says essentially the same thing, doesn't he? That if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Resist. And sometimes that may have the idea of flee in itself, to run. But it's not just that. Flee, yes, if necessary, of course. But resistance is more than just fleeing. It is also fighting. It has carries the idea of not just running away, but opposing or withstanding. Do you remember back in verse 5 where we saw the quotation from Proverbs? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word oppose and the word resist is essentially it's the same base word. And how do we resist? Peter says by being firm in your faith. Firm in the faith. There are weapons at your disposal. In that well-known passage from Paul in Ephesians 6, he lists the spiritual armor of the Christian. Some of you can likely quote it. As he speaks of the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, and so on. The weapons of our warfare, of course, as we battle the enemy, they're not physical and carnal, but they're real nonetheless. Just like what we're speaking of here is not a physical lion, but the enemy is real nonetheless. These weapons are given to us by the Lord. In Isaiah 59, we find that these are actually the same weapons that the Lord himself has used in his conflict with the enemy. Isaiah 59 says, as the Lord, as he accomplishes our redemption, that he himself would put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. And so these very things that the Lord has taken, that he has clothed himself with in his humanity to accomplish our redemption, these very things the Lord gives to you, Christian, the very armor that he's fought in. John says that this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's even our faith. Peter says this is what you're to fight in. This is what you're to be firm in. The idea of firm, it is steadfast, sure, stiff, sturdy, stable. Resist him. Firm in your faith. And then he tells them that part of the way you do this is to know you're not alone. If you're in the middle of in a lengthy battle, this is as we know it is a lifelong fight. But the battle weary can begin to feel very lonely, isolated. Peter reminds his audience here that they're not alone. He says, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So yes, they were and would be facing persecution, but they were not alone in this. He's saying you're part of a greater team. You're part of a larger community. You're not the first to experience this. You're not the only to one to experience this. But that larger community is one that the Lord is intent to protect and to preserve for himself. And so again, as we've seen before, avoiding suffering is not Peter's goal. But avoiding sin is. Resist him. Firm in your faith. That is the grim or grisly reality of spiritual warfare. But then as we move on to the hope that is offered here, Peter tells us that of the guaranteed result of spiritual warfare in verses 10 and 11. Because if we are thinking about this battle, we might ask ourselves, how can we do this? Right? We know that in ourselves, we're no match for the lion. We're no match for this enemy, this foe. We know that in ourselves, we're full of weaknesses and vulnerabilities. We are prone to the distractions and not to be watchful, prone to temptation. How can we do this? Well, the answer is in verse 10. The God of all grace. The God of all grace. He's the one who strengthens our hands for battle. He's the one who equips us, as we saw, equips us with the armor to engage in spiritual warfare. And so it might sound cliche and tired and overly repetitive. But the answer is very simply, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord for strength. Look to the Lord for grace. Yes, he is the one who strengthens us. But as we've seen, this has been a common theme for Peter. It's not just look to the Lord now, but it's look to the Lord for the future. So he says, after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Yes, there is strength for the present, but look to the future. Engage in battle in the present by looking forward in the certainty of hope. There is a guaranteed outcome, a guaranteed result. So the reality of suffering is here. He doesn't avoid it. He doesn't deny it. But with that comes the promise of God. And notice these terms that are used. God will himself restore. That is, he will return whatever apparent loss you have in this life for the sake of Christ. That he will repair the breaches. He will rebuild the walls. And though we are called to resist, though we are called to be firm, as he said, be firm in faith, it's actually the Lord who confirms here. That is to set fast, to fix certainly. It is the Lord who strengthens us. It is the Lord who establishes us. And again, yes, of course, the Lord provides strength for the present. But as we look at this, the reference is primarily for the future. After you've suffered a little while, the Lord will do this. There's no way to avoid the reality of suffering in this life. This life is often and rightly called a veil of tears. And note here, we're not told how long this suffering is. But with regard to its duration, what are we told? It's limited. After you've suffered a little while. Remember what we saw last week. The Lord exalts the humble. And when does he do it? In due time. Right back in verse 6. In due time, he will exalt you. And so again, we're reminded as we were then that our times are in his hand. We don't measure time in the same way the Lord does. And of course, that isn't a hard lesson for us to learn. But comparatively, the suffering, the time of suffering, pales in comparison to what awaits us. So don't miss the contrast here. Well, how is the suffering described? And after you have suffered a little while, notice the contrast between that and what we're called to. The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Grief is limited. Glory is everlasting. After you've suffered a little while, the God who has called you to his eternal glory will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so, yes, for now, we do suffer. We do endure. We are enrolled in the church militant, enlisted in the church militant. But like those who have gone on before us, we will one day join the ranks of the church triumphant. And there will be an end to the conflict. So with sobriety, Christians are to be prepared for spiritual warfare, while with certainty, they are to look to the Lord. So on the one hand, we can't deny the reality of our enemy. We can't deny the reality of engaging in this conflict and in spiritual warfare. But at the same time, we can't lose perspective. To quote Luther again, two Luther quotes in this sermon. Even the devil is God's devil. He has put him on a leash. His power is limited. He cannot go outside the bounds that the Lord has given to him. And to be sure, there is no hint of dualism here. Look at verse 11. This is not to say, when we consider our enemy, that this is the yin and the yang, the light and the dark, battling co-equally against one another. No. Verse 11, to him, that is, not to the lion, not to the devil, not to our adversary, but to the God of all grace who has called us to his eternal glory. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I once heard a story of a foreign missionary ministering in a village where it was the sort of thing where one-room homes, dirt floors or tents. And in one of the homes, there was a giant snake. And so the woman of the house comes out screaming, a giant python or of some sort. And the snake was killed. It was given a fatal blow to the head. But being a large snake in that small space, of course, as they do, it continued to thrash and destroy dishes and pottery and all sorts of things in that room. Christian, our enemy, of course, causes much fear and turmoil. Our enemy seems to be making a mess, but he is a vanquished foe. He has been defeated. He has suffered a fatal wound. The serpent's head was crushed by the foot of the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Who, yes, his heel was bruised, but in the bruising of his heel, he delivered the fatal wound to the head of the serpent. And so what damage he causes, he does so in the throes of death. Billy Graham was once asked, when he considered the condition of the world and all the problems, someone asked him, are you an optimist or a pessimist? And he said, I'm very much an optimist. I've read the last page of the Bible. Jesus wins. The one who triumphs is not the lion that we read of in verse 8, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who is the Lamb of God. Christ is the victor. And with him, so is his church. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now let's pray.